Father, we pray as we come to a time where we open your word and we understand the implications of what you said thousands of years ago in our own lives today. We pray that you would be amongst us, that you would allow your spirit to work in our hearts and transform us, that we might become even more like Jesus. And we ask this for the glory of your name. Amen. About 10 years ago, a research team went into the Himalayas to discover a little bit more about emotions. After a 5-year study on human emotions, they concluded with some amazing results. And I just want to read a part to you. This woman went in and she showed the different emotions from a Western perspective to a group of people who had never had outside influence. They didn't know any other people from outside of their own tribes. And she visited nearly 200 families, and they could all identify with different emotions. So she tried shame and joy and embarrassment. And then she writes this: "Incredibly, when we showed the villagers dozens of facial and vocal expressions, they recognized the vast majority of emotions with relatively high accuracy. But there was one emotion that didn't behave like all the others. This emotion was contentment. While we were working on translating our study," she writes, "our guide and translator, Dr. Dorji Wuchunk, stopped for a moment when we reached this word. In our culture," he said, "this emotion is very special. It is the highest achievement of all human well-being. It is what our greatest enlightened masters have been writing about for thousands of years." End quote. Christian contentment has been the subject of our study for the past 3 weeks. And as we've looked at various aspects, I've been loosely basing the series on a book by the rare jewel of Christian contentment, called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. And today we're looking at the link between affluence or riches and contentment. I've titled this sermon, "Having Nothing But Possessing Everything." And those are just going to be my 2 points. I can't get it any clearer or any more simple than that. Because the richest people in the world are not always the most content people in the world. We've defined contentment in our first week. Second week, we had a look at the broad picture of what contentment entails. Last week, we were looking at taking things out of our lives, helping other people to share our burdens, and then adding contentment to the mix to find true riches. And today I'm going to explore what it means to have nothing yet possess everything. I don't know if you noticed from our reading from 2 Corinthians, but there are aspects of contentment that really don't seem to gel. They don't seem to fit in our modern understanding of contentment. Because Paul mentions everything that ought to bring discontentment into our lives. And he doesn't sort of say, well, just let's minimize your discontent. He doesn't try and pretend that your problems are worth nothing, so just get over it. Pull your socks up. Everything's going to be fine. Pull yourself together. Think of how much you've got. There are lots of people who have got far less than you have. He doesn't go about it like that. He actually glories in the things that we would consider to be a real pain. So as we go into our first point, I just want to explore this whole aspect of having nothing. And what is striking is, from the context, everybody who has nothing, define that in whatever terms you like, whether it's material possessions or whether it's relationship issues or whether it's status within the community. Whoever has nothing doesn't realize how much it plays on their hearts. I thought I was content when I started the series in contentment. And every week my Saul has been prodded to say, I'm not really that content. There are lots of things that I grumble about. And as I've opened this a little bit more and more, I've been like the anorexic or the bulimic person who thinks if I just have a little bit, if I can reach this goal weight, I'll be content. And when they reach that goal weight, they say, well, I'm going to reorganize it so I'm a little bit less heavy than I am at the moment. And everybody from the outside can see, hold on, wait, I can see exactly what's going on in this person's life. You need to get help. And the same is true with riches. We always say, if only I can have just a little bit more, and then I'll be happy. If I could just pay the bills at the end of the month and have a couple of hundred rand at the end of the month to see me through, I'll be happy. Or if only I can go just a little bit further in this thing. But Paul is now speaking from the inside and from the outside. He can look at contentment and he can say, this is the problem with a lack of contentment. I can see it because I've been in that situation and I've learned how to be content in the situation. Very few of us think that we can have nothing and yet possess everything. It's a paradox that we don't want to work out because we want everything in order to have everything. I was challenged in my whole worldview when I was told to prepare my first sermon. I hadn't gone to Bible college yet, and I still remember the passage. The passage was Luke chapter 12. It's a passage where there is a rich man who has a bumper crop, and he says, I'm going to go tear down my barns, I'm going to build bigger barns, everything is ready. I have now arrived. I'll reach this contentment because there's nothing else in this world that I could want. And God says to him, you fool, this very night your soul will be required from you. Then who will get whatever you've stored up for yourself? And that was the passage for the first sermon I was about to prepare. And we were put into groups, and I was put into a group with this really old guy. I was probably about 20. And this guy was really old. He was a specialist physician. He was about 35 or 40. And I was with him. And he, Northern Suburbs, Joburg, he had made it. He was a specialist physician in one of the big hospitals there. And I was wondering what he would say about riches. And he said, isn't it amazing that everybody considers themselves not to be rich because they always look at somebody who's got a little bit more than they have and they say, if only I had this thing, that salary, this retirement annuity, whatever it is. And he was a guy who did a lot of work for the Lord, no payment. And he explained that we always think that our life is hard because we see people who are more comfortable than we are. There are people who have arrived at a place that we've always wanted to be at. And he said, how can we be content if we are on the breadline? And I learned from this good doctor that everybody just thinks that they are just above the breadline, just above the poverty line. Nobody says, I'm really rich. He said, I don't even think that I'm rich. I looked at him and I thought, this guy's crazy. And he says, because I'm always comparing myself to somebody in my profession or outside of my profession who's got a little bit more than I have. And we all believe that we deserve better. But a true mark of contentment, he says, is when we can praise God in adverse circumstances. And that's true godly contentment. It's not looking at what blessings have I received in comparison to others. But it means that the thoughts that we have as Christians are so fixed on God that nothing else in this world matters. And that's what Paul is speaking about in 2 Corinthians. We'll get to that in a moment. Now, I don't want to just be so heavenly minded that we have no earthly use. How can we just have such great thoughts of God that the pain in our leg or the backache that we're having or whatever doesn't matter? And I thought along the lines of a practical illustration from Proverbs. Think of a chap speaking about his wife, a wife of noble character. In Proverbs chapter 1, we've got a description of a wife of noble character. Her husband praises her. Verse 29 of Proverbs 31. Many women do noble things, he says, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So you've got a man who is absolutely enthralled by his wife, to the point where he says, it doesn't matter what goes on in the world. A plane could fall from the sky, the stock market could crash. The worst political party in the world could get into power in South Africa, but who cares? You're next to me. That's all I could ever want. Now, that's not unknown in the wide general world. Excuse my age. I'm showing my age by quoting songs that I recognize. But you'll remember the words of Sonny and Cher. They say our love won't pay the rent before it's earned, our money spent. I guess that's so. I don't have a plot, but at least I'm sure of the things I've got. I got you, babe. I got you, babe. I got you, babe. The song is saying, who cares what our circumstances are like as long as you're next to me? That's the picture of Proverbs 31. Now escalate that thought 1,000 times. And the focus is not the girl in your arms, but the deep, deep assurance, the contentment that you have in knowing that God has got you in his arms. Who cares? Jesus has got me. Let me show you practically how that would work. There's a story of Daniel's 3 friends. They're told to bow down to this image, and they refuse the king. And they say, we're not going to do it. We've got God. That's all we've got. That's all we need. And the king insists and says, if you don't bow down to this image, I'm going to throw you into a fire. Heated 7 times hotter because of their attitude. Death seemed to be incidental to them. It wasn't that important to these 3 friends. And what really grasped my imagination as I was going through this was their words to the king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. Isn't that a whole lot of bravado? Yeah, it's okay. We serve the Almighty God, and he's going to save us. That's all sorted. Do what you want to. Are they that confident? Is it just ignorance? Thinking, okay, my day is going to get me through. Or is it the sure and certain knowledge that God has got them in his hands? If you move on to the next verse, the 3 friends carry on. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. And there they go into the furnace. That's contentment. That's saying, God has got me in his arms no matter what, even in adverse circumstances. The circumstances for these 3 friends was incidental. The motivation behind every single decision that they made is, how does that affect my relationship with God? If you give me the whole world and take Christ from me, I won't take it. I've got Christ. And while some trust in ingenuity and others expertise, still others willpower or experience or strength, the schemings of humans are going to come to naught at some point. It might be in your hospital bed. It might be when your bank account is well overdrawn. It might be any issue in your life. Our plans to get contentment will always let us down. And so we've got to trust that the Lord has placed us where we are, with what we have, for the time being, so that we will learn to find contentment in him. And so Paul can say with confidence that it doesn't matter what the external circumstances are, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. So we've understood a little bit about what having nothing is all about. What does it mean now to possess everything? Just a quick disclaimer. I don't believe that if anybody is financially destitute, he's got God in a more special way. And if there is a person who has a lot of things, that God turns his back on him. There's a lot more work that we need to do before we even think about that sort of idea. Let's just think about what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Corinth is a city with a whole lot of problems. They're infested with false teachers. There are other false teachers, as they sincere teachers, but they miss the mark. There are individuals who are intent on making a name for themselves, irrespective of what it does to church unity. Even if the body splits, they don't mind as long as they can carry on doing what they want to do, and included in that is sinful behavior and godless pagan influences. Paul's written two letters to the church in Corinth. The first letter is obviously 1 Corinthians, and then there is what they call the severe letter. It's not 2 Corinthians. There's a letter, apparently, in between the two, which Paul refers to in the second book of Corinthians that we've got. And that's called the severe letter because Paul is really harsh in the way that he deals with the church in Corinth. And now he writes to them again, and he speaks very frankly to them. And in speaking about, well, his motivation is found in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationship with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. And we have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. So now he's speaking about thoughts, philosophies, ideas that are contrary to what worldly philosophies will teach. And he's speaking about all of them within the context of the grace that God can give. All right, now we understand what possessing everything begins with, because he demonstrates God's power is made most evident when people's egos are at their weakest. And so he says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And immediately you think, okay, how do we commend ourselves today? I'd like you to introduce you to my boss. He's got a doctorate in so many different subjects. He's got experience that is as long as my arm, and he knows what he's speaking about. That's how we commend ourselves or commend people to other people today. We commend people to say, here, I've got a tractor mechanic that can fix your tractor. Sorry, Johan. And there's the proof that he can fix your tractor, because after 15 years of not having this tractor running and 20 mechanics that can run it, that they've tried, this is the guy. We commend people to one another because of their wisdom, their experience, their education, their financial acumen. Let's go back to that verse then. How does Paul commend himself to people? As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships, in distress, in beatings, imprisonment, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, impurity, understanding, patience, and kindness. This is not the recommendation of a preacher who is strong. He's not saying we commend ourselves. I'm a disciple who's got it all together. I can recommend myself because I'm an apostle who is now sinless. He can't say I'm a Christian who's got nothing to learn. Paul presents himself as a weak, sensitive, fragile, beaten down, fallible human being in the hands of an almighty God. So that later, in the same letter, when Paul ought to have been the apostle who could pray for sickness to be healed, and the sickness was healed, he had a thorn in the flesh.
And if anybody should have had the faith to get him through that, it ought to have been Paul. And yet 3 times he prayed to the Lord for that relief.
And we would expect, because of his standing, because he could recommend himself as an apostle, a super apostle, we would expect the Lord to say, oh, well done, good and faithful servant. There's the relief. But relief doesn't come. Instead, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Where we would assume the answer to Paul's prayer is, yes, I'll take the thorn out of your flesh. God says, trust me in this one. And so the apostle can say, honestly confess, therefore I will boast more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that's not a reply of a false teacher. This isn't an egotist. This isn't a troublesome fanatic. He carries on the very next verse to say, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you see how having nothing means that you can possess everything? Who possesses more? The man who has it all together and can manage by himself? The lady who says, I've got nothing I can boast in except Jesus Christ. Who's richer? Had the story of the rich man and Lazarus spoken through the reading of God's word. And in so doing, we discover where true riches resides. Please don't think that because the one man was poor, that God came to his aid. And because the other man was rich, God left him. That's not the moral of the story. God's no respecter of people. Both appear to have been born without God. In the mid-20th century, there was a chap by the name of Brownlow North who wrote a commentary. Small commentary, but it's only on this one passage in the scriptures. And I think very incisively, he's pointed out the difference between the rich man and Lazarus. I'll put it up on screen because I think it's really important for us to just meditate on for a moment. The rich man had everything but God. And the poor man had nothing but God. Having everything in the world, the rich man had no space for God. God was forced out of his life by his lifestyle, his self-sufficiency, his goodness to other people. And the poor man had nothing, and so had this enormous capacity for God. Brownlow North carries on. The rich man had God and was contented. Lazarus had God and was contented. The rich man was contented without God. And taking it one step further, North then asks the question, what was the sin of the rich man? The rich man was content without God. Born without God, that was his curse. Contentment without God, that was his sin. Godliness without contentment is great gain. But contentment without God is damning. So who's rich? The person who's amassed for himself a whole lot of things. Status and wealth, emotional well-being, and he's got this all together. Knowing that one day, when he's lying on his deathbed, he's going to let go of everything? Or is it the person who has nothing but possesses every spiritual blessing in Christ, Doesn't that blow apart this whole idea of I've got you, babe? Having nothing yet possessing everything. Troubles and hardships, distresses, tight corners, pain inflicted by people, endless labor, hunger, sleeplessness. What would he swap in terms of contentment that God couldn't give him? Nothing. I'm going to go back to Burroughs' book because reading through it, there are a couple of nice illustrations. And the illustration he gives at this point is an illustration of a Greek commander during the time when the Greek Empire was spreading. And the Greek commander had an advisor. Conversation between Phineas and King Phirus. And Phineas asked the king what he would achieve by attacking and overtaking Rome. And the king answered, well, then we could take Sicily. And the royal advisor said, and then? Well, then we can go into North Africa. And the advisor said, and once we have conquered all kingdoms, oh, we shall be at ease. We'll drink, my good man, every day. We'll gladden one another's hearts with confidential talks. And the advisor then said, what prevents us now from being as quiet and happy together, since we enjoy that immediately without further travel and trouble, which we would seek for abroad with such shedding of blood and obvious danger? Can you not sit down and be content now? So I need to challenge every single one of you, myself included. What are we holding on to, believing that momentary satisfaction will produce this consistent and lasting contentment? What is it that we're not going to let go of? The sin that so easily entangles. The covetousness that grips your heart. The comparisons between ourselves and others. The jealousy that consumes your emotion. The anger, the fear, the hatred which draws into your mind all these evils like a sleepless cancer. What is it that you will not let go of now just because you're trying to find the cancer of contentment in yourself? Can I conclude genuinely that affluence or riches has no connection at all with contentment? Paul got that right when he spoke about it. He used the words which we've had a look at today. The words that should remain in our minds. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. It's not an expression that we can wear on our faces. It's a condition of our hearts when we know that we are truly loved by God. Will you pray with me? Father Almighty, you know what we need and when we need it. But like children, we think we know how we can get there quickly without doing the hard yards. Forgive us, Lord God, for trying to find contentment in anything or anyone apart from you. Help us to remember that it is only in the love of Jesus Christ that we have been accepted and loved and brought into your kingdom. It's only because you love us that we can find our contentment in you. Not because we've got you, but because you've got us. Please help us to rejoice in this as a congregation and individually for the glory of your name. Amen.